Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 129. Psalm 129, hear now the word of our God. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of our God. Since I've already preached on Psalms 126 through 128 in past years, we're moving on in our series on the Songs of Ascents directly from Psalm 125 or jumping over to Psalm 129 today. But I do want to just comment on how Psalms 126 to 128 set us up for Psalm 129. In Psalm 126, that setup, in the imagery of the harvest, in Psalm 126, you have the twofold pattern here. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we are like those who dream. But then also in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Psalm 126 remembers how the Lord restored our fortunes in past days and pleads with the Lord to do the same today. And that day will be a joyful harvest day. That day will be the day when the reapers come joyfully bringing their harvest. As you may have heard in Psalm 129, there's the other sort of harvest, the harvest of the grass on the rooftops that's not worth anything. There is no great harvest there. As such, Psalm 126 also sets up our theme of Pentecost for today, because Pentecost is the feast of first fruits, the feast where you bring the first part of the harvest to the Lord, in anticipation of bringing in the whole harvest at the Feast of Booths in the fall. Psalm 127 then speaks of our total dependence upon the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And you see this image of the building of the house. There's Adamic language here, as God had built Eve from the side of Adam. The picture that we saw was one of temple building there. Adam was also tasked with guarding the Garden of Eve, even as the watchman watches over the cities, watching and guarding. Indeed, Psalm 127 speaks of eating the bread of anxious toil, reminding us of the curse of Genesis 3, of how it's in the sweat of our brow that we eat our bread. That's the reward, as it were, of those who forget the Lord. But we're also told in Psalm 127 that children are an inheritance from the Lord, as we fulfill the command of God to be fruitful and multiply that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And, of course, in Christ, these children can be biological or spiritual, you might say. Indeed, our journey through First Chronicles Sunday evenings is showing us that even in the Old Testament, the concept of children can be a little bit more flexible than we often think. But the point of Psalm 127 is that honor will come to the one with lots of children. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has the biggest of all. And so therefore he has the highest honor, the name that is above every name, as our Lord Jesus Christ has established his one new family, the one new man bringing Jew and Gentile together. In Psalm 128, we also see this so let's say, creation language, as the man in Psalm 128 is portrayed in his Genesis 2 and 3 role of tilling the ground and eating the fruit of his labor. The woman also portrayed in her Genesis 2 and 3 role of bearing children, the fruitful vine in your house with lots of little olive shoots around the table. And again, we see the sovereignty of God in Psalm 128 as the blessing comes from Zion. And the blessing consists in seeing the prosperity of Jerusalem, a theme that we've seen throughout the Songs of Ascents, that when Jerusalem prospers, then all of God's people prosper. And that was very literally true in the Old Testament. That's very much the case when in the Old Testament, if Jerusalem falls, everything falls. If Jerusalem stands, then everything stands. When Jerusalem prospers, the people of God are blessed. Now, that's something that's true for us as well, you might say, because Paul tells us that it's the heavenly Jerusalem who is our mother. When the heavenly Jerusalem prospers, the people of God prosper. And of course, that's why we can have such great confidence, because we know that God will never abandon His heavenly city. Of course, we still look, as Psalm 128 says, poses, "May you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel." Now, as I think about what's likely to happen in my lifetime, I'm not likely to see any of the most grievous wounds in Zion healed, as you think about how the church has been torn apart by divisions over the centuries. I'm not likely to see any of those major divisions healed in my lifetime. But I am nonetheless an incurable optimist, because Jesus said that the world would know that the Father had sent Him because of the love that His people have for one another. Now, in the depths of the Middle Ages, there were those who said that reform could never come. The only way for the corruption of the church to be cured was for Jesus to return. In 1485, in my study of medieval history, I have yet to find somebody who was predicting that within a generation, a major reform would begin that it was unimaginable. How is this ever going to happen? It's only if Christ returns this will ever be fixed. That's what they would have said. In the same way, today, we should never doubt the power of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish His purposes. If we say that it's too much, that God can't do it, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that the Lord does not really build the house. It would deny that the Holy Spirit is the watchman. If we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of His church, that the Spirit of God does work in history, then we can believe that God will accomplish His purposes. As Pentecost Sunday comes, we remember that Jesus poured out His Spirit upon His church. The Spirit moves where He will, and no mere man can thwart His power. Our New Testament lesson comes from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be,' God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I shall be always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of our God. There are quite a few echoes of Psalm 124 that we hear in Psalm 129. If you look at the two passages side by side, both have an opening line followed with, let Israel now say, and then the opening line is repeated. In Psalm 124, it was, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when man rose up against us. Now Psalm 29 begins, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. These parallels invite us to see these two psalms side by side, as it were. As I've been working through the Psalms of Ascent, I'm beginning to see something of a chiastic pattern in the whole of these psalms. And these two psalms actually do mirror each other in the chiasm. And there's lots of parallels like this in the Psalms of Ascent. But the insertion of the call, let Israel now say, makes it quite clear that the psalmist insists on Israel taking up this psalm onto their lips. In one sense, all of the psalms have this aspect to them, as all of the psalms call Israel to join in singing them. But Psalms 124 and 129 do this very explicitly. There's no question as to who is the speaker of Psalm 129. Israel is called upon to take up this song and to say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. So what does that mean? The first time you hear it, you're inclined to say in the opening line, oh, it's referring to the psalmist, reflecting on his personal experience. But then he says, let Israel now say. Israel has been afflicted from his youth. After all, Israel is God's son. Israel is being a masculine name, singular name. Israel is he in that respect. I like the way one commentator puts it when he says that the history of Israel is one single passion narrative. Continuously, the chosen people were oppressed and harassed. Think back to Abraham. Abraham was wronged by Abimelech, or how Israel was waylaid in the wilderness by the Moabites and Amalekites, or how the various nations invaded during the days of the judges, or the Philistines afflicted Israel until the time of David. Truly, Israel has been greatly afflicted many times and in many ways. God had said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel, as the Son of God, has been afflicted from his youth. This passion narrative, this Israel as the Son of God, who was called to endure suffering. This suffering of Israel models for us the passion of Christ. And that suffering is graphically depicted in verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The image of the draft animal pulling the plow, but now the plow is going over the animal. The plow is making furrows upon my back, digging it into my skin, into my flesh. Amos 1:3 speaks of how Damascus has threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. The picture of people being brutally tortured with farm implements. Now, we have a hard time believing that people can be this cruel. Back in the 1960s, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author, conducted painstaking and, for that matter, rather painful research on the Soviet prison system, the Gulag. It was particularly painful because in the 50s, he had been a prisoner in the Gulag. And during his years in prison, he conducted interviews with other prisoners. And after he got out, he compiled all this and wrote a 2,000-page investigative piece, basically summary of, here is the history and practice of the Soviet prison system. When I was 19, I spent a week reading through those 2,000 pages, and every day after spending 8 to 10 hours immersed in these details of all these horrible things that people had done to each other, and then walking out onto the campus of Westmont College, looking around at the people around me and saying, could these people do the same? Well, Solzhenitsyn at one point stops his narrative and addresses his Western audience, because he knows they're the ones who are going to read this. It's not going to be published in the Soviet Union during his lifetime. But by the way, it is now required reading in Russia, in every school. You have to read this story. But Solzhenitsyn turns to his Western audience and says, don't think for a minute that this could not happen to you. He says, people I'm talking to, the people I'm talking about, were ordinary Russian people who, when you talk to them, the prison guards who were involved in this, that even the torture, they weren't doing this because they were just sort of these inherently cruel monsters. They were doing this because of their own greed, their own desire for power, and it's just, you know, one small part in the process, and I can't really do anything about it. Solzhenitsyn reminds us that even ordinary people do extraordinarily cruel things for rather minor reasons. Solzhenitsyn puts it this way. If only there were evil people somewhere committing evil deeds, it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? That's when it talks about the plowers plowing upon my back, they made long their furrows. It wasn't that they were somehow the extraordinarily evil people. It's that they were part of an invading army. That this is what invading armies did. I'm just going along with the army. I'm just doing my job. I'm doing what I'm commanded. Verse 4 then responds to all this. The Lord is righteous. Notice the contrast. The Lord is righteous. They plowed upon my back. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Israel has endured continual assaults from his enemies. This one passion narrative of Israel's history as the Son of God. And in the context of this cruel thrashing that Israel has received, what does it mean for the Lord to be righteous? It's easy to talk about the righteousness of God in abstract terms. But Psalm 129 demands that we understand the righteousness of God in very concrete terms. He is the just judge who does what is right. And in this psalm, Israel declares that when my case came before the Lord, He cut the cords of the wicked. He set me free. I've often spoken of how God brings us suffering through His common wrath. God demonstrates through His common wrath what sin deserves. It could happen on a large scale through hurricanes, tornadoes, plagues, wars, etc., where it affects thousands or millions of people. It can happen on a small scale through cancer, a car accident, the death of a loved one, the minor details that affect one or two small groups of people. Common wrath is often the answer to the question, why me? Why did this happen to me? Why did I go through this? Very often the answer is, it's not because God sort of singled you out for something special. It's that God, in His common wrath, even we talk about common grace as the sun shines on the righteous and the wicked alike. Common wrath refers to how God brings, it wasn't something that you did wrong that resulted in you getting cancer. It was God's common wrath upon all of humanity that hits different people in different ways. Think of Jesus' answer to those who told him about how Pilate had killed certain Galileans. Here's an example of something that they didn't deserve, but they got it anyway. And Jesus replies in Luke 13, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It wasn't that they did something specially bad. Rather, common wrath happens so that people will repent, so that they will see what sin deserves. He goes on to say, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Notice how Jesus speaks of the injustice of human rulers, Pilate, as well as natural disasters, the tower falling, as common wrath. The cords of the wicked that the psalmist, that Israel had experienced, are still part of God's common wrath. Common wrath refers to all the bad stuff that happens in life because we live in a sinful, fallen world. It could have happened to anyone. It just happened to you. And God is just. He is righteous in bringing this common wrath upon the earth because our sin deserves far worse. The wages of sin is death. And because all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God, therefore, everyone deserves death. And God is just to bring common wrath on the earth. And there's even a merciful component to it. God brings common wrath on the earth in order to show those who survive that they need to repent. Or you all will likewise perish. Now, that may not be what you want to hear in the middle of your suffering. But because it comes from the lips of Jesus, I would suggest that you pay attention. When you are faced with suffering, tribulation, death, remember that you, when you are going through that common wrath, when you are going through the midst of that suffering, you are an example and a reminder to everyone else that the judgment of God is coming, and that if they do not repent, they will likewise perish. But for the righteous, this common wrath that we endure is transformed. Because, as Psalm 129 tells us, to say the Lord is righteous means that the cords of the wicked will be cut. The righteous will be set free. Why? Because he is faithful and just. For the righteous, even common wrath is transformed into sharing in the sufferings of Christ. On the surface, it could look the same. Two neighbors whose houses are destroyed by the same tornado. One who rails against God for taking away all his earthly possessions. The other who blesses God for taking away all his earthly possessions that he might cling to Christ, the only one worth possessing. Two husbands weeping at the graves of their wives. One who has lost all hope and joy. The other who still grieves, but as one with hope and even joy. Because it was not for this life that their hope was built. Or two thieves hanging on crosses. One who rails against the third man hanging between them. The other who turns in hope. The most amazing and incredible hope you ever saw, because he's turning to a guy who's about to die on a cross, and he says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Have you ever thought about how utterly absurd that statement is? Here's a guy who's moments from death, and another guy who's moments from death turns to him and says, "Lord, my king, when you enter your kingdom." What? This is ridiculous. But you see, here, the common wrath that both these two thieves both deserved it out of their own sin, and yet they are now hanging on crosses, about to die. One dies in despair and utter alienation. The other dies in hope because he sees by faith the King of Kings hanging next to him. Talk about common wrath being transformed into sharing the sufferings of Christ. By faith, he was judged righteous, and our Lord said to him, "Truly, this day you shall be with me in paradise." The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Peter spoke of this in his sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Lord is righteous. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, death could not hold an innocent man. The grave had no right to Jesus. He overcame the power of death and the grave by the power of an indestructible life, as Hebrews 7 tells us. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates the righteousness of God. God is just because he raised Jesus from the dead. The ascension of Jesus demonstrates the righteousness of God. God is just because he seated Jesus at his right hand, therefore fulfilling his promise that he made to David that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And in Pentecost, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we also see the righteousness of God. Because Peter says in chapter 2, verse 36 of Acts, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And those who heard him were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the bonds of the wicked. He has opened their eyes to the truth so that they might repent and be saved. Therefore, those who repent and are baptized have been set free from the cords of the wicked. Or, to use John's phrase from 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is just. He is righteous in his actions in forgiving those who repent and confess their sins because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus has taken the curse and of our sin. Therefore, those who repent of their sin, those who confess their sin, he is just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But what about those who do not repent? What about the wicked? Verses 5 through 8 speak of the future of those who hate Zion. "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward." Now, some would say that our first prayer should be that those who hate Zion would repent. And certainly it's appropriate to pray that they would repent. But it's also appropriate to pray that they would be put to shame and turn backward. This is not a personal vendetta here. I'm not angry at these people because they've offended me somehow. Rather, these people hate Zion, which is another way of saying they hate the Lord and his people. And if you love the Lord and his people, you cannot be complacent about those who hate Zion. You must pray that they would be put to shame. Now, what does it mean to be put to shame? In our modern culture, I won't say in Western culture, because in Western culture, up to about 200 years ago, we understood full well what it meant to be put to shame. But in modern culture, we've forgotten about honor and shame. But to be put to shame means to lose face. It means that someone who was formerly thought honorable is now deemed insignificant. When a star basketball player gets schooled by some nobody, or when a congressman is derailed by scandal, when someone who was big stuff gets taken down a peg, that is what it means to be put to shame. Now, in the movies, the punchline is always starts with, "Don't you know who I am?" And the retort invariably puts the big shot to shame. Now, the psalmist puts the wicked to shame, and notice how he does it. He does it by cursing them with insignificance. This is a curse. I'll put it that bluntly. In the same way that there are blessings, in fact, at the very end of the chapter in verse 8, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord." This is the language of a curse. It's a future wish for insignificance and meaninglessness. That's what it is. And he says, "Let them be like the grass on the housetops." Yeah, they think they're big stuff, but let them be like grass. And not just ordinary grass. You know, Psalm 103 speaks of the transience of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. But ordinary grass is useful. So let's not wish them like ordinary grass. The haters of Zion are like grass on the housetops. Now, in earthen houses where packed earth is used for the roof, there would be some straggling grass that would grow briefly, but in the heat of summer, there's no water, there's no real place for the roots to really take root, so it would quickly perish. And so Psalm 129 gives us an example of a godly curse upon the haters of Zion. Let them be insignificant. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand. In other words, you're so useless, you're not even good for cattle feed. In Psalm 126, there was joy in the harvest when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Here, the haters of Zion are so insignificant, they don't even make up a handful of grass. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord." Now, we know from the book of Ruth in chapter 2 that during the harvest, passers-by would say, "The Lord be with you." Harvesters would reply, "The Lord bless you." That was an example. And it appears that that was a common practice in ancient Israel. And so, really, in a sense, the quotation marks are kind of in the wrong place here. That these are probably, this is probably what the passers-by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." And then the harvesters would reply, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." Why is this important? Because there is a way in which Psalm 129 concludes with a blessing. There's the implication, at least, of a blessing. Certainly, for the haters of Zion, there is no blessing. Their harvest is so insignificant, their honor has been turned to shame, and so those who pass by the haters of Zion only have silence. For them, there is silence and dishonor for the haters of Zion. But the implication turns around for the lovers of Zion as well. When the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we will sing for joy when the blessing of God rests upon His people. And in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, where you're bringing the first part of the harvest to the Lord, we have a joyful message of the blessing of the Lord. Because at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church as the first fruits of a bountiful harvest. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church as the first fruits of the glorious inheritance, the first fruits of the restoration of Zion that the Psalms were longing for. It has already begun. The Spirit has been poured out. The restoration of Zion has begun. The end of the exile has come. Now, it takes a little while. We're not yet to the end of the story. But, as Leslie Allen puts it well, Psalm 129 is no trite statement of an easy faith or a shallow optimism. It's the song of confidence is an outgrowth of the prayer of complaint in which distress is tearfully brought before the Lord. As we sing this song, we are painfully aware not only of past ordeals, but of present threats. We have learned both from history and from experience that the light of salvation lies at the end of a dark tunnel of suffering. We sing this song in the night, as it were, by faith rather than by sight. We cling to God's past revelation of Himself as a champion of a particular city, the heavenly Jerusalem, a particular people. With the courage that springs from true faith, we dare to assert that the divine help in ages past is our hope for years to come. That as we sing this song, we are brought into this history, this story, this one passion narrative. Because, of course, the one passion narrative of Psalm 129, the one passion narrative of the history of Israel, is a passion narrative that comes to its climax at the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. And because His Spirit has been poured out upon us and united us to Jesus, therefore, we share in His sufferings. We endure the cross, that same cross that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. We are joined to the suffering people of God. I realize that's not the message that a lot of people want to hear. You get suffering. Well, the only alternative is to say, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and then you get suffering for all eternity. Or bearing the cross, enduring suffering for the sake of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, joining in His suffering and death, that we might inherit eternal life through Him. Those are the alternatives. Strive for temporary happiness, which is fleeting and never really gets you anywhere. Or take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him You have taken away the curse and the penalty, the insignificance of our shame and dishonor. And we thank You that You have given us new significance, new meaning, new purpose in Jesus Christ. That because He has gone before us, enduring the cross, passing through death, and coming to life eternal, and because He has poured out His Spirit upon us, we now have new life, new hope, new purpose in Him. Have mercy upon us, O God, and grant that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, to follow Jesus with joy, because we see the end of the story in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.